Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
The subject tonight is peace with God, and it is one of the most pervasive themes in the entire Bible. Because our primary problem in life is that we're exactly how we are. We're just like this. And God is utterly, completely holy and righteous and just. And because He's holy and righteous and just, then we have a problem. And the Bible states that problem repeatedly. Our problem is that our flesh is at enmity with God. And as Paul says, our flesh is not subject to the law of God and indeed cannot be. That's a big problem we have. Because God laid out His law and said, if you were going to approach me, this is the way righteousness would look. And then Paul says emphatically, and no one can do it because our flesh is at enmity with the law of God. So that's not going to help us. Doesn't matter how many rules God makes. Doesn't matter how many times God says, here's the best way to approach me. Here's what goodness looks like. Here's how you can be righteous. As long as God keeps creating external rules, but doesn't help you to do it, you can't do it. Because the truth of it is, you like you too much. And you like your flesh, and you like your sin. We're supposed to not say that out loud, apparently. But the truth is, sinful humans like their sin. The reason that the world continues tumbling downhill and cavorting wildly in their sin is because the world loves their sin. And so they regularly, moment by moment, continue to break God's law, God's rules. And we have this terrible problem, which is that our flesh is at enmity. Now, I've used that word several times. What it means is againstness. Okay, you two. You ever fight with each other about anything? Wait, I'm sorry. I'll ask her. These two, do they ever fight about anything? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Whenever they're fighting with each other about whatever it is they're fighting about, what do they usually fight about?
Video games.
Okay. When they're fighting about video games, what you see between them is this word enmity. It means friction. It means pressure. It means there is an againstness going on. Now, when we see the two of them fighting, we say, well, they're equally brothers and they're fighting against each other sort of on an equal plane, and usually the bigger one wins just by default. But when we're talking about being at enmity with God, we have an even bigger problem, which is that He's a whole lot bigger than us and stronger than us and much more just than us and much more holy than us, and therefore whatever He says goes. And He has already told us way in advance that He is completely against our sinfulness. And so our biggest problem when dealing with God is the lack of peace and the constant enmity. And so right away when God is dealing with Israel, even as He's giving them His law, He knows full well that this law is not going to be able to achieve actual righteousness. As we've seen several times as we've worked our way through these early books of Moses and then compared them to the New Testament explanations of the law, the purpose of the law was to prove how sinful, in fact, Israel was. The more the blood flowed, the more loudly it said that Israel was sinful. And the blood of bulls and the blood of goats could never take away that sin or perfect anybody. All it could do was say, you're guilty. An external set of rules that God would put in place and say, these laws I am imposing on you, though I know you can't do it, they were never set in place in order to establish anybody's righteousness. They were set in place to show you that you couldn't do it, that you're not right, that you're not good, you're not just. And God is righteous and good and holy and just. So we have this enormous problem. So the only way there's ever going to be a stopping, a ceasing of that againstness is for someone or something to create, the Greek word is eirene, it's translated peace, and what it does mean is to be living in that condition where there is no more againstness. It is the stopping or the ceasing of that constant pressure between two combatants. Right now, there's a lot of fuss about the fact that there's been a Middle East peace treaty drawn up right now between Israel and the Palestinians. And even as you hear the news commentators talk about it, they'll say there's a ceasefire, and they're trying to come to some kind of peace. And we all know that what that means is give it a week, because it's just going to turn around again, because human beings, by their nature, are not peaceful. Human beings, by their nature and because of their ego, want what they want when they want it, and if you get in their way when they want it, they'll go through you, because human beings are not peaceful creatures. We're creatures of war. We're creatures of bloodshed, hatred, and ego. And you know, you leave people alone, they don't create nirvana. They don't create perfect societies. They don't create peaceful environments. Usually what they do is figure out who has what and how to get it from them. As long as there have been people on the planet, there's been war. Genesis, you read about four people: Adam, Eve, Cain, and Abel. One of them killed another one. Right from the beginning, as soon as sin entered into God's creation, the againstness began. And God had to tell Cain right away, you're at sin. This is sin. Sin is at your door. You have to resist it. And human beings have never been good at resisting it. So what are we going to do about this? Well, God, in Leviticus 3, presents the next kind of offering, and it is specifically a peace offering. And it is emblematic. It is teaching something. It is teaching the way to have peace with God. And the way to have peace with God is to have something die in your place. Because the wages of sin is death. When someone sins, someone dies. And so God allows substitutionary atonement. God allows that a substitute could die in your place. And in so doing, he is teaching the Israelites that at some point in human history, there is going to be a substitute that will actually achieve real, genuine, lasting peace. So these animals are all a symbol, they're an emblem, they're a lesson, but none of these animals actually achieved lasting peace. So the plan tonight is, first we're just going to look at the peace offering. And then after we've looked at the peace offering, we're going to talk about whether or not it achieved lasting peace between God and man. Did the peace offering, the blood of goats and bulls and animals, did that ever achieve actual peace between man and God? I can give you the Cliff Notes version. The answer is no. And then what does God do about that? And God provides us the real peace offering. And so that will give us sort of the large sweeping scope and overview of the whole Bible, because this question of peace between man and God, as I said, is one of the most pervasive themes in the Bible. So we are in chapter 3 of the book of Leviticus. Now, if his offering is a sacrifice of peace offerings, if he is going to offer it out of the herd, that means a cow, some kind of cattle, whether male or female, he shall offer it without defect before the Lord. You couldn't bring a sick animal, couldn't bring an animal that had any kind of blemish in it. You had to bring a good animal without defect. And he, the person who brings it, shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and slay the offering in the doorway of the tent of meeting, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood around the altar. Now that's easy to read. Think about doing it. Because you come to the realization that you and God are not at peace. You are living some way, you have done something where you realize that your peace with God is in jeopardy. So you go through your cattle and you find the best animal you can find, with no blemish, no spot, healthy animal, and you take it to the door of the tent of meeting and you meet the priest there, Aaron's sons, and you say, this is my peace offering. Now, chances are, considering the number of people who are making up Israel at this point, there are lots of people bringing peace offerings on a regular basis because there's a lot of sin in the camp. So you may have to get there and wait in line. You don't know, you're standing there with your animal, waiting to kill your animal. When it's your turn, you take this animal and you put your hands on the head of the animal, which means you're standing in front of the animal, almost like you have to look this poor thing in the eye. You gotta put your hands on it, knowing full well that this animal, the best of the animals you have, is about to be slain because you're wrong. You're sinful, so it dies. It didn't do anything. It's an animal. It's not the animal's fault. But the animal is going to die, and he's going to die gruesome. It's not one of those easy, you know, shock deaths or one of the things that they have in slaughterhouses these days. It's actually take the animal, cut through the back of its neck and up through its jugular so that it bleeds out. Now, if you're talking about an ox, how much blood are we talking about here? A lot of blood. And worse, they have to catch the blood. You have to capture that blood, and then Aaron is going to take the blood and pour it around the altar that's there at the front. Put flesh and blood on this for a moment. No pun intended. Put flesh and blood on it for a second and think about the job that the priests had to do. Here comes yet another sinner with their animal. And I'm going to have to kill it and kill it and kill it and kill it. What a difficult thing for these men to have to go through, but it spoke over and over again about the distance between the holiness of God and the unrighteousness of these people and the constant slaughter and the constant blood that God demanded, otherwise he would kill these people. It's so common for us to think that human beings are just sort of intrinsically good, intrinsically okay, and that we once in a while slip up. That we might occasionally do something wrong, but we're mostly pretty good. You certainly don't see that in the Bible. You see, you're mostly not good, and occasionally you might do something moderately right. But in between, there has to be a way for you to keep that relationship with God where God is not going to kill you personally. So you bring those animals, you put your hands on its head, and then you slay the animal. You'll lay your hands on the head of the offering, slay it in the doorway of the tent of meeting, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood around on the altar. And from the sacrifice of the peace offerings, he shall present an offering by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on his loins and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's son shall offer it up in smoke on the altar, on the burnt offering, which is on the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. Well, what if you can't bring cattle? What if you don't happen to have oxen? Well, God then steps down a step and says, but if his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord and it's made from the flock. So now we're talking about goats and lambs. He shall offer it, male or female, without defect. If he's going to offer a lamb for his offering, he shall offer it before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the offering and slay it before the tent of meeting, and Aaron's son shall sprinkle its blood around on the altar. And from the sacrifice of peace offerings, he shall bring as an offering by fire to the Lord its fat, the entire fat tail, which he shall remove close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys. The priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar as food, or as a meat offering, an offering by fire to the Lord. This, by the way, also tells you the sort of expertise that the priests had to have with a knife. Because once they slew the animal, they also had to dissect the animal and take out the particular parts that God required, that God said he would accept as sweet savor offerings. So verse 12 says, moreover, if his offering is a goat, Then he shall offer it before the Lord. He shall lay his hands on its head and slay it before the tent of meeting, and the sons of Aaron shall sprinkle its blood around on the altar. And from it he shall present his offering as an offering by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys. And the priest shall offer them up in smoke on the altar as food, an offering by fire for a soothing aroma. All the fat is the Lord's. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations. In all your dwellings, you shall not eat any fat or any blood. Now, all Israel had to do to maintain a certain modicum of peace with God is just keep that up.
Yeah. Based on the way Israel was the people, how frequently do you think they really... I mean, I'm sure there were some people that felt guilty, but I'm sure there were a lot of people that said, well, I don't have to pay taxes. I'm not going to pay taxes.
Right. Now you put the human element on it.
Yeah.
Here's God's rule. The rule is clear, plain. But then you add the human element, and, you know, what if your flock is dwindling? And you know that you've sinned because the next two offerings that are coming up are the sin offering and the trespass offering. And so... you're thinking about peace with God, you know you've sinned, but your flock is dwindling, you're going to start justifying. You're going to say, well, it wasn't that bad. Or maybe God didn't mean it. Or maybe he doesn't need that many offerings. Or you take your goat, you get to the tent of meeting, and there's a line. And you go, well, I'll come back tomorrow. I can't stay here all night. And then all during the night, you justify yourself and say, well, it wasn't that bad, and you just put it off. So what happens when the human element kicks in and people start not doing it God's way? This is, again, a very common biblical theme because it's very common of human beings. The Bible is full of very clear statements, especially when it says, do this and don't do that. Those statements are very, very clear. Can you think of anything you've done in the last week that you're sure God would have preferred you didn't do? Yeah. Marilyn's reaction was, oh. Yeah, we can all think of things we did that we know. We know when we did it. We know when we thought about doing it. We knew this was not good. It was not right. It was not. And so what do? You usually justify it. You usually say, well, it's not that bad. Or
everybody's
doing it. So it must be right. Or it must be at least acceptable. I'm sure God's looking the other way. Or the people who just say, oh, it's all under the blood. So God's going to forgive me. I'm saved anyway. Especially they'll throw that one at me and they'll say, well, you Calvinists say that if you've been elected before the foundation of the world, so doesn't that mean you can just do anything you want, live any old way you want? And it doesn't matter because after all, you're saved anyway? Well, no, the Bible is very, very clear that while you won't lose your salvation over it, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Anybody here ever had to endure the chastening of the Lord? Apparently, I'm quite hard-headed because I endure it frequently. And God corrects me, and you would think a smart person would eventually realize, I should not do this. There is a price to pay, and the price hurts. Therefore, I should not do this. So the fleshly element kicked in Israel, and they decided they would do things their way, and that maybe God didn't mean no other gods. Sure, he said, have no other gods, but maybe he meant as long as he was in the mix, it would still be good. So they started worshiping foreign gods. God said, don't intermarry with the Canaanites when I take you into the promised land. And the men got into the promised land and said, yeah, but yeah, these are some pretty girls here. Certainly God doesn't mean not to marry the pretty ones. You know, I can skip by this one, but, ooh, you know, this one. That's just human nature. Oh, well, he didn't mean it. And then, of course, you get to Solomon. Solomon with his thousands of wives and thousands of concubines. And his downfall was that he loved many foreign women, despite the fact that God would say, don't. God says, don't kill. The Old Testament is replete with killing and murder and subterfuge. The Bible is full of examples of people saying, God has said this, but I'm going to do this. And usually it's because we either say, well, we can't help it. I can't help it. It's just how I am. Can't help it. That's the way it's going to go. Or we throw it back on God and say, well, he didn't mean that, or his rules are too tough. His rules are too tough, so he didn't mean for me to do that. So here's the question. When Israel brought their burnt offerings, when they brought their sweet savor offerings and their peace offerings, when they brought their meat offerings and their grain offerings, was God required to accept them? I mean, after all, it's God who prescribed them. It's God who said, do it. So could Israel rebel openly against God and then bring those sacrifices and make it all okay again? It's like a little religious shell game that we all kind of play with God, because human beings are still that way. We still like to justify ourselves, and we still like to think that, sure, I can get away with this now, and then I'll just go to God and I'll ask for forgiveness. Or I'll say, you know, 10 Hail Marys and do a few Our Fathers and I'll be good to go. Okay, 4 people got that reference. See, if there is a way out, if there is an escape, if there is a mode or a method to make up for the bad, we'll use that as our excuse to do the bad. We're always looking for an escape clause. We're always looking for a cheap way out. And that's what Israel started doing. We'll just do what we want, and then we'll take the sacrifice to God. And so God uses some of his harshest language on Israel for the way that they abuse these very offerings. Turn in your Bible to, my, there's many places to start. Let's go to Hosea. Find it in the Old Testament, the book of Hosea. We're going to go to Hosea chapter 6. Hosea is a prophet to Israel. Now, by this time, God and Israel are having all kinds of problems, and so God comes to the prophet Hosea and tells the prophet Hosea, go marry a prostitute. I'm glad he got over that back in Hosea's day. That's going to be a tough one to explain. No, God told me to, really. He says, go and marry a prostitute, and then he has a couple kids with her. And God starts naming the kids in accordance to his own relationship with Israel. So he gives them names like, not my people, which is a great name for that kid to have the rest of his life. So she returns to her former business. I'm speaking so circumspectly. I'm circumlocuting with the best of them. And so she returns to her former trade. And Hosea assumes that that's the end of the marriage. That's it. It's over. Then God teaches Hosea an object lesson and says, what this is really about is me and Israel, who I took to wife, and she's a prostitute going after her foreign gods, chasing after her other gods. But because God is faithful, he then says to Hosea, go win her back. Go and build a hedge around her, protect her, and keep her lovers from being able to get to her and take her back to be your wife. And so we see yet again, consistent with all the Old Testament prophets, yet again the promise that God is going to restore his relationship with erring Israel. But as God speaks through Hosea to Israel, he's very clear to point out that all these sacrifices they're bringing that they think is going to make everything okay is not accomplishing what they had hoped it was going to accomplish. Let's just start at verse 1 of chapter 6. This would be their response to the fact that God has now rebuked them. They would say, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like a rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. And God answers, What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. So all their words, let us go back, let us know the Lord, let us return now that we've been chastised. God responds to him and says, what am I going to do with you? You erring wife, your loyalty is like the dew. It's there in the morning, first thing in the morning, and by the time the sun comes up, all gone. So he says to them, therefore, I have cut you in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. And I delight in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So they thought their burnt offerings were doing it for them. These are the sweet savor offerings sent up to God. This will make it okay. And God has to explain to them, those burnt offerings were teaching you about your sinfulness. Those burnt offerings won't accomplish any kind of lasting peace or relationship if I know your heart's not in it. If you're not loyal to me, I don't want your offering, says God. I want your loyalty and the knowledge of God more than I want your burnt offerings. So even though God told them, burnt offerings, grain offerings, meat offerings, peace offerings, even if they did it and their heart was in the wrong place, God felt no obligation. God said, no, what I really want is your loyalty to me. Turn to Psalm 51. If you're in Hosea, just go backwards a little bit. Psalm 51. And in fact, we'll probably just read this whole thing. Psalm 51 starts, for the choir director, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Do you know that story? David was up on the rooftop. He's the king. He's already got a wife. He's already married to Saul's daughter, Michal. He's up on the roof, and he happens to look at a neighboring roof where his neighbor's wife is bathing on the roof. She was probably up there with her servants. They were probably pouring water over. She's up there on the roof thinking nobody can see her, but the king can see her. He sends for her. Pulls the power play, after all, I am the king. And he ends up having sex with her. She ends up pregnant while her husband is away at war. How is she going to explain that one? The husband's gone, she's pregnant. David devises a scheme, a plan. I know what I'll do. I'll bring her husband, Uriah the Hittite. I'll bring him home. He'll be so excited to be home from being at war, he'll sleep with his wife. Then when she turns up pregnant, everybody will assume it's his child. Except that when Uriah gets home, he won't even go in and sleep in his own bedroom. And when David says, what are you doing? Go into your wife. He says, I can't go in to my wife and have that kind of pleasure, knowing that my fellow soldiers are out there fighting. I can't do that to my fellow countrymen out there. Oh, what a great loyalty to king and country. So now David's really befuddled. So he makes Uriah carry back with him orders from the king to give to the captain of the command that Uriah's fighting for. And in the order is that Uriah the Hittite be put on the front lines where he's sure to be killed. And sure enough, he gets word back, Uriah the Hittite's dead. Oh, his poor widow wife. His wife's a widow now, and she's not going to have anyone to take care. I'll marry her. That's what I'll do. And then, of course, she turns up pregnant. Everybody's like, well, isn't that grand? They're having a baby together. Nathan came to him and said, there was a man who had a young sheep, and another man came and stole his tender sheep away. And David said, that kind of man can't live. Justice. And Nathan looks him in the eye and says, thou art the man. You stole another man's wife, the thing he cherished most, and you killed the man. That's what led to this psalm. That's the background of this psalm. Now, by the way, God punished David for doing that with Bathsheba by killing the baby. So God takes this whole sin thing really, really seriously. And so David writes, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness." He's got nothing else to plead. "Be gracious to me. According to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you do speak, and you are blameless when you do judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Notice that that means babies are sinful from the get-go. Soon as he's conceived in his mother's womb, already sinful. Verse 6, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me to know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare thy praise, for you do not delight in sacrifices. Otherwise, I would give it. You are not pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." David realized, after the enormity of his sin, that bringing animals and slaying them was not going to do it. He realized that what God required at that moment was not going to be the blood of more animals. That wasn't going to do it. Didn't matter how many peace offerings, how many sin offerings, how many guilt offerings he brought, that wasn't going to cover the enormity of his sin. And so he writes that a broken, contrite heart and a broken spirit is the genuine sacrifice you can bring to God that he'll accept. And by the way, a broken, contrite heart and a broken spirit is the opposite of ego and pride and self-justification and "I'll do it my way." What God ultimately wants is for you to fall on your face in front of him and recognize that if he is not gracious to you, you got nothing to claim. And David says, "My sin is always before me," because there's a child, there's a dead child, and then there's Solomon, the next child, and there is the woman, the wife. That sin is always in front of me. He's always going to be reminded of what he did to Uriah. And so he says, "God, I'm broken. And I know that you'll accept that, because look at what he said, sacrifice you didn't want, or I would have brought it." And then he even says, "You aren't pleased with burnt offerings." Now, this is the very offering that the book of Leviticus says sends a sweet savor into the nostrils of God. So shouldn't that do it? I mean, if God's upset with you, send him a sweet savor offering. And David said, even that's not going to cut it now. God has had all the animals and all the blood and all that he's going to have. Now it's about your heart. Now it's about being broken before God and recognizing your own sinfulness, his own holiness, and the necessity of his grace. So there's a shift happening here. There's a change happening here in the Old Testament. One last Old Testament verse before we get into the New Testament. Go to Amos 5 for a minute. Find the little book of Amos. Making up your own jokes in the back?
I just told him it was on page 1359.
Oh. In my Bible, it's on page 1200. Amos 5 is where we're headed. We're going to start at verse 14 of chapter 5 of the book of Amos and says, "Seek good and not evil, so that you may live. And thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you. Just as you have said, hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the Lord, there is wailing in all the plazas, and in all the streets they say, alas, alas. They also call the farmer to mourning and professional mourners to lamentation. And in all the vineyards there is wailing, because I shall pass through the midst of you, says the Lord." What a frightening image. Everywhere people crying. And even, he says, even the professional mourners, which it's really quite humorous, so I have to point this out, because the relative importance of a person in society at the point of their death was how many people wept over them. And so if you were just an average schmo like me and you died, in your funeral procession, you might have a couple of people behind your casket crying over you. But if you were really important, and if you really wanted to put on that you were a great person, you would want a parade of people crying over you. So you could hire professional mourners. You could hire people who would cry behind your casket for you when you died. So these were people who cried for money. And God says, I'm even going to make them really cry. I'm even going to make the professional mourners lament. That's how bad it's going to get. And how is God going to make everybody weep and everybody mourn, from the professional people down to the farmers? Everyone's going to lament and cry. How's he going to do it? He says, I'm going to do it by passing through. I'm going to show up. And when God shows up, people don't go, hooray, it's God. Israel doesn't go, well, it's about time. Instead, they break out in crying and wailing and lament because they're going to come face to face with the one who is the righteous, holy judge, and they're going to have to come to terms with the fact that they're evil and they're sinful. Well, then starting at verse 18, this language is all about the day of the Lord, which is prophetic language for the time when God is finally going to pour out judgment on the earth. Day of the Lord is a very constant phrase throughout the Bible. That's that time of judgment of God. So verse 18 says, "Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light." And so he's describing what it's going to be like when he returns. It's not going to be a day when people are going, hooray, it's God. They're going to be lamenting and wailing and running. And then he describes it this way. And it's okay to smile at this because it's a very amusing description of what it's going to be like for people at the day of the Lord. He says, it'll be like when a man flees from a lion and runs smack into a bear. That's what it's going to be like. You're going to go, oh no, lion, danger. Turn around, and the bear is there. There's no escaping the danger. Yes?
So we're not supposed to be looking forward to the day when God comes. Is that what we're trying to...
This is the day of God's judgment. And he's really talking here about Israel looking forward to the day of the Lord because they want to see God mop up their enemies, establish the kingdom, return them to their land, all that stuff. And he's saying, who do you think you are that you're looking forward to the day of the Lord? It's not going to be the big happy you think it's going to be. It's going to be a time of judgment and woe because you're not good people. Now, we, on the other hand, in the New Testament, Paul does write that we long for, we look forward to the appearing of Christ and our gathering to him. We have a completely different hope than the people Amos is writing to here. It'll be like when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or when he goes home and leans his hand against the wall. Let's say he escapes the lion and the bear. Rushes back home, gets in the house, leans against the wall, and a snake bites him. In other words, there's no escaping this. Even if you escape the first couple, the next one's going to get you. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? Now, at that point, Israel's going to say, But we're trying to do the stuff. They're going to plead the stuff. We're keeping your feast days. We've been sacrificing animals. We've been bringing the blood. We're trying to make good on all this stuff. God, aren't we doing what you told us to do? And he says, verse 21, I hate. When God uses the word hate, you know that he is really rejecting their best attempts. I hate, I reject your feast days. Where did they get the feast days? From God. God said, here are my feast days. Do this 3 times a year. Keep these days. So they do it. God says, I hate it. Why does God hate it? Because they're not doing it with loyalty. They're not doing it from their heart. They're doing it by rote because they think that's what's going to please God. And it has always, always been about relationship with God, recognizing him for who he is, and boy, doesn't this tie in with what we've been talking about on Sunday mornings, worshiping God in spirit and in truth. You can't just worship him by going through perfunctory motion. That doesn't do it. Showing up on Sunday and doing the same 2, 4, 6 that you do every other Sunday doesn't do it. Instead, it has to be a matter of the heart and the attitude and genuine loyalty to God. God says, I hate and I reject your feast days, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. That's the 3 times a year when they all had to come to Jerusalem. And even though you offer up, now watch this list. This is very specific. We couldn't read this until this week. Because first he started out with burnt offerings. Then he went to meat offerings and grain offerings. Then he went to peace offerings. Those are the first 3 offerings that you see prescribed in the book of Leviticus. God knows. He knows what he said and he knows what order he said it in. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at your peace offerings of your fatlings. Now, what did we just read? You take the fat. The fat goes on the fire, sends up a sweet savor to God. You bring your fatlings, the fatted calves, the fatted lambs. You bring your best animals. And he prescribed at the beginning of the book of Leviticus those 3 offerings in those 3 orders. Exactly that way. And God specifically reaches right back to those exact offerings and says, even though you offer up burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried along Sukkoth, your king, and Kion, your images, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the Lord of hosts. So here's the point. Even if they brought all the offerings and sacrifices God required, did that produce peace? There's no peace there. Only if it was done from the heart, absolutely. But isn't that the way God has always dealt with people? And what happened in Israel is typical of what happens in every generation of human beings. They get entrapped in their religion, and they start to think that the practice and performance of the religion is satisfying God. And God is never satisfied by just perfunctory action. You can come here week in, week out, week in, week out. You can go to any church week in, week out. Know when to stand up and sit down, know when to sing, when to read the stuff. In the Lutheran church that I grew up in, 45 minutes of every week was exactly the same as the 45 minutes every other week. Because we read the liturgy out of the back of the hymnal, and it was identically the same over and over again. So it's no wonder that young men like me reach the point of saying, what is all this, and what's the point, and why are we doing this, and is this really satisfying anybody? Well, when I left the Lutherans, I thought I was leaving God. It was the only church I'd ever known. It was a great relief to me when I read these kind of passages in the Bible and found out that God didn't like that stuff any more than I did. He probably left before I did. Now, so what are we going to do about that? Turn to Luke 19. You know what? To get through this, let's hand out some verses. Let's do that. Tom, you want to read?
I'll give it a shot.
Luke 19:42. Marilyn, you want to read? John 14:27. Laurel, you want to read something?
Sure.
John 16:33. Jeff, you want to read something?
Sure.
Acts 10:36. James, Romans 5:1. Megan, you want to read something? Ephesians 2:14 and 15. Yay! Charlie, you want to read something?
Sure.
Colossians 1:20. That will be plenty to make my point. If I left anybody out and you wanted to read, it's Megan's fault.
Romans 5:1, right?
Romans 5:1 for you. We'll get to you. Now, one of the most common things that Jesus said when he walked on the planet was also one of the most assuring things that he said. Peace be with you. It's a wonderful phrase, especially when they were afraid. Like when he came walking on the water and they thought that he was a spirit, a ghost walking on the water. And he says, peace, it's me. Peace be with you. When he shows up after his resurrection, shows up behind the locked door and says, peace be with you. It's a great comforting phrase, and Jesus said it frequently because he is the only one who can create peace between man and God. If Jesus says to you, peace, you have peace. Peace between you and God, because the Son of God, God incarnate, is the one who establishes genuine, lasting peace, which the peace offerings just couldn't do. And so, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, Paul starts writing letters. And he opens his letters with grace and peace. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. He says that repeatedly. Grace and peace to you, because God's grace produces peace between you and God. And the way he did it was through the ultimate peace sacrifice. After all those years of teaching Israel how to make a peace sacrifice by putting their hands on the head of an animal and transferring their guilt to the animal so that the animal died in their place, God sent his Son and said, this will be the real peace offering because the guilt of my people will be on him. He will die as their sin offering and establish lasting peace. So we now, today, have a confidence and a peace that no Israelite could ever have. Because Israelites were constantly bringing animals, hoping to establish peace. But Jesus now was able to say, that's done. I have established peace between you and God. Now grace and peace is yours. What good news that is. But it was taught for 1,400 years in the peace offering that was taught in Leviticus 3. So let's start over here. Luke 19:42, right, Tom?
Yeah.
I don't remember what the context of any of these was, so you'll just have to read it and we'll go from there.
Okay, this is Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes.
What a marvelous phrase. Now, I wish I had time to really put this in its proper historic context. But in the book of Daniel, there is a number system laid out that from the going forth of the decree from Artaxerxes until Jesus is cut off, but not for himself, is exactly 69 weeks of years. And Robert Anderson in the late 1800s took the time to do the math and discovered that from the day of the decree of Artaxerxes to rebuild Jerusalem and its streets and its walls until the day of the triumphal entry was exactly the number of days that made up 69 weeks of years. A remarkable bit of biblical math there that once again helps to establish that God knew exactly what he was saying to the day. It's on that day that Jesus is saying to Jerusalem, if you had known on this your day the peace that was available to you. But you're blinded. You don't see it. You don't get it. Why were they blinded? On purpose, so that they put him on the cross. Because by being put on the cross, he did establish that peace. But it was on that very day that the King of Kings rode in on the back of a donkey, the Son of David, and they missed that their peace with God was being established through that one. And he said, if you had known, if you had known. So that's a marvelous phrase. He's even identifying himself as the mode through which God is going to make peace. And even though they didn't see it and didn't get it and weren't reacting to it, he did it anyway. That's a marvelous grace. Who's got John 14:27? Is that you, Marilyn?
Yeah. This is under the heading, Jesus Promises the Holy Spirit. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid.
Isn't that a wonderful phrase? Telling his apostles what he's going to leave them. And of all the many things he could have left them, he could have said, I'm leaving you eternal life, or I'm leaving you knowledge, or I'm leaving you. He said, I leave you my peace. And then compares it to the way the world says peace. Those ones that say peace, peace, and there will be no peace. The ones who are doing it even now over there in the Middle East. He said, I don't give you peace the way the world does. I give you my peace. And that peace is going to remain with you. You see, this is something Jesus really understood as an establishment. This is what he was doing. This is what he was accomplishing. He was changing that againstness and that friction between a holy God and unholy sinners, and he was establishing it in himself. Laurel, you've got what? John 16:33?
These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world.
There's another one of those contrasts, where he says, in the world you're going to have trouble, you're going to have tribulation, you're going to have difficulty. I've told you before, that's the word thlipsis. It's the same word that's used when when they would beat the wheat, and that beating was thlipsis. It's the same word used when a woman would take like a rug or clothes out in the wind and beat it to get the dust out of it. That's thlipsis. And he said, in the world you're going to have thlipsis. That's going to happen. There's going to be a lot of trouble in the world. And he says, but peace I give you. Not like the world again. The world's going to give you trouble, but I'm giving you a lasting peace. And look at where he put it. He put it in himself. Acts 10:36, who has that?
I've got that one.
You've got that, Jeff?
The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all.
The reason that's so important is look who it's being preached to. It's being preached to the children of Israel. The very same people who had been slaughtering the animals and bringing the peace offerings, the very same people who fell under the condemnation of God, where he said, I hate your feasts and your solemn assemblies, and I don't want to hear your music anymore, and I don't want your peace offerings. Now the declaration to them is, to the children of Israel, that peace is coming through Jesus Christ. So all those years were leading up to the reality of peace between God and man, particularly the children of Israel, through Christ. Let's see, then I gave somebody Romans 5:1. Is that you, James?
That was me. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into his grace, in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God.
Isn't that a great verse?
I love that one.
Having been justified. So now how were we justified? Yeah, we're justified through Christ at the cross. The finished work of Christ justified us before God. So that justice of God is satisfied. And now that the justice of God is satisfied, he's no longer angry at us. And therefore we have peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. But that peace was established by Christ justifying us before God. He became the peace offering for us. He took our sin and our guilt, took the punishment for it. That justified us. His righteousness then is imputed to us, and we stand before God blameless. We stand before God spotless, unblemished, perfected forever, because he was our peace offering. Are you happy yet?
I'm happy.
This is happy stuff. Who's got, Ephesians 2:14-15. Yay, said she.
For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one.
No, wait, stop. What were those first words?
For he himself is our peace.
He himself is our peace. It couldn't be any clearer that Paul says, okay, where's the peace come from? He himself is our peace. You want peace with God? You're not going to find it any other place or any other way. Peace with God only comes through Christ, because he is our peace. We know that we're going to be okay before God. We don't have to have any terror of God. We don't have to live in fear of God. And we can go to bed at night confident that we're okay with God, because the one who is our peace is at the right hand of God, constantly interceding for us. Are you happy yet?
Yes.
Go ahead, read it.
For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances,
so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, establishing peace.
Establishing peace. Now, notice, by the way, how he established the peace. This is very important, and I don't have a lot of time to go into it, and I don't have a lot of time to develop it. But how did he create the peace? He created it by taking the ordinances and the handwriting that was against us. What is that?
The law.
The law. All the law that required all those animals and the killing and the slaughter and said you're guilty and all that. He took that, nailed it to his cross, took it out of the way, and so established peace. Which means not only did he pay your sin debt to establish peace with God, he then removed the law that would condemn you, establishing peace with God. You got no problems, friends. Not only did he pay for your sin, he then got rid of the thing that would condemn you. And so Paul could write in Romans, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is Christ that died, it's God that justified. I mean, there you go. Yes?
And even the enmity that you were talking about in the beginning, yeah. The next verse says that's what he put to death.
And he put to death the enmity, yes. Now, in fairness, in Ephesians 2 there, he's talking about differences between Israel and Gentiles, who were always at enmity with each other. And in Ephesians 2, the kind of peace he's talking about is that within the church, among the church, the elect, the saved, that those differences have gone away because those differences were caught up in the middle wall of partition, which was a wall in the temple that kept the Gentiles separated from the Israelites or the Jews. And he said he broke down that middle wall so that we are all one body, one church in Christ Jesus. The enmity that used to be between the two factions is gone. And so we now have peace in the church because we're all looking to the same Christ and the same God and the same redemption. I mean, this peace concept is just absolutely enormous. I think we've got one more verse somewhere, right? Colossians 1:20. Is that you, Charlie?
And though him to reconcile to himself all things.
And though him? Is that and through him?
And through him, okay. To reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross.
How was peace made?
Through his blood.
Through his blood shed on the cross. Now, notice what he said is he's going to reconcile all things to himself. Ultimately, it's all going to go back to God and back to the glory of God. The reconciliation of all things to God is established by the blood of the cross. So Christ is plainly said to be, in the New Testament, our peace offering. And you're not going to get peace with God any other way. I don't care how many times you subjugate your body and how many times you genuflect or how many times you beat yourself over the head. I don't care what religious practice you put yourself through or how many times you try in your flesh somehow to make up for how bad or evil you are. You can't do it. And it doesn't matter what you do of a physical form or a physical nature to try to come to God and say, is this enough yet? It's never going to be enough because you can't ever do enough to establish your relationship with God in a peaceful way because he's always going to have to judge you for who and what you are. But in Christ, we have an enduring peace that Paul calls the peace that passes understanding. I've had some struggles. I've had some tough days in my life. And right in the midst of some of the worst times, in some of the worst days, I would just kind of sit down, catch my breath, lift my eyes again, and peace would come. And people couldn't understand it. I had heathen friends who would say, how are you enduring this? I'd say, I don't know. All I know is I've got a peace about it. It's going to be okay. It's going to work out. God is still on his throne doing whatever pleases him. And that means whatever I'm going through right now is exactly what he has ordained for me. And since I know that, then whatever confusion or upset seems to be here in my life right now, I know that it's right in his hands. I heard a preacher say many years ago, and I always liked the phrase, nothing can get to you unless it first passes through nail-scarred hands. And if you know that, you can have peace. You can rest knowing that it's okay between you and God. Because he taught the Israelites how to make a peace offering. And then he fulfilled that peace offering in his son, creating a lasting, enduring, genuine, eternal peace between God and his people.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.